Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask your blessing on this coming together to study your word. Help us, Lord, to grow in understanding, grow in our discipleship, grow in our appreciation of and wonder and awe of what you've done for us in Christ. And Lord, I ask these things and for the forgiveness of sins. In Christ's name, amen. We are at chapter 14 in Mark's Gospel, and I'm going to shift a little bit in my manner of treating. I've been kind of going verse by verse, and I'm still going to deal in sections of the chapter, but I'm going to deal with topics within that section, and we'll probably look at quite a few other references of Scripture. I think just one of the summary passages in Mark chapter 14 is found way over in verse 50. This is a long chapter, 72 verses. But then they all forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. The Lord Jesus was not a helpless victim swept along by a tide of circumstances. And most of you are not old enough to remember that back 40 years ago, that blasphemous, very popular Broadway musical and then a movie, Jesus Christ Superstar. One of the worst things that's ever been put out. And sad to say, many churches, I know of a particular church in Nashville, Tennessee, that actually had a filming of it in the church because they were just too ignorant to know what the Scriptures were about. I won't name names and so on. But a careful study of the Scripture will show that the death of Christ for sin is the grand theme of all of Scripture. And I can't give attribution to whoever said this phrase, but I think it is a significant phrase. I can't really think of a name. I've got it way back in the back of my mind. But anyway, the phrase is, creation was made for Calvary. The whole purpose and the design of the Scripture is to show us how God purposed from the foundation of the world to have a people, and how that would happen, how that would come about, and it all was transposed there at Calvary. And that's where we're headed in this series, coming to the climax of the study, the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, and I'm building up to a point here, I hope, Jesus opened the Scriptures. And I don't know how many times I've referred to that wonderful chapter in Luke's Gospel 24, and I won't go back through that rehearsal right now. But it thrills me every time I read it. Just read it slowly and carefully. And he says, "Oh, foolish ones, you've had the Scriptures. You've had it all the time. And you don't know what's going on. You don't know what's happened." And then he opened the Scriptures to them. From Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And I don't know how long that took, but he would take a section of the Scripture, the Old Testament, and he'd quote it to them. And he'd say, "This is how it refers to me. This is what it's about." And then take another section. And then later in that same chapter of Luke, one of them proclaims, he says, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the Scriptures to us?" And brothers and sisters, the way we will know what the Scriptures mean is when the Spirit of God opens the Scriptures to us. There are men and women much smarter than I'll ever be, and know a lot more, quote, Bible than I'll ever know. And they don't know what it means. They don't. It's not been open to them. That they can see how it's about Jesus Christ. This Bible is about Jesus Christ. And obviously many other things. What does that mean to us? So we'll get there. There are a number of other places in the gospel accounts where the death of Christ is clearly set forth, and we've looked at some of them. We won't turn to there, but it was, should not have been a surprise, but yet it was. It was something they could not grasp. And that's why the two on the road to Emmaus were in such difficulty. They believed that he was the Messiah. But he's dead. How can he be the Messiah? He's dead. And then he taught them how the scriptures always pointed to a suffering Messiah and the things about him. So you get this all in your mind. Now let's look at Mark 14. I plan to read a few verses and then again open it for discussion and some comments about it. In chapter 14, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery or deception and put him to death. That was their plan. He's gone too far. We can't let him continue. In another place, after Lazarus was raised up, they said the whole world's going after him. We're losing our place. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Ultimately, these leaders were cowards. They knew what they wanted to do, and they eventually accomplished their purpose, although we'll see how that all came about. But they were somewhat put off by the crowds and what the people might think. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he sat at the table. As he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. Now, it's providential that Brother Jim has just gone through two messages on the sifting of Peter and Judas, and he dealt with some of these passages. So I'm not going to go through everything again. But that's where we find ourselves today in this study of Mark. So we'll deal with it. 300 denarii, as I remember from some other studies, the monetary amount is not that significant, except at that time it represented about a year's wages. So this woman comes in and she breaks this alabaster box, a flask, and she wastes it. We could have given this money to the poor. We could have done something worthwhile with it. Look what she's done. And they criticized her sharply. Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. Here's a significant statement. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. I'll make another little aside here. in the way some people are made, the way they think, the way they've been brought up, or whatever it is, whatever factors come into play. I have a theory. I don't want to ever have to prove it. But you could actually take all the wealth in the world and equally distribute it, which a famous politician has that in mind. But suppose you did that. It's my theory that within 6 months to a year, you'd have poor people and rich people. They're people that just somehow never grasped how to deal with money. Brother Jim, again, did some good studies some time ago on money and so on, Christian responsibility there. And it's just interesting to me. And I'm somewhat in the financial world, and I see reports every month of people that are bankrupt and so on. And yes, sometimes it's because they've lost a job. Sometimes there's circumstances beyond their control. But 99% of the time it's because they've spent money they didn't have. And they borrowed more money than they could possibly pay back. And then something happens, and all of a sudden, it's a crisis. And I use this little example in financial counseling, the section on premarital counseling. Most people pay their automobile insurance every 6 months. Why is it a surprise when the bill comes, the automobile insurance? Why is that a big problem? People don't have enough sense to know that in 6 months they're going to get this bill and about what it's going to be. And all of a sudden it's a big deal for them. They don't have the money to pay. Why? So I'm digressing a little bit here, but I'm working off this point where Jesus says the poor you'll always have with you. Now, I'm not saying, and don't even think that I don't believe you ought to help the poor. We certainly should do that. But we're not going to eliminate poverty. Lyndon Johnson's war on poverty, big deal. Didn't work. And nothing like that's going to work. Again, because of the nature of many people. They just somehow don't relate to dealing with simple finances. That's enough of that. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her. And we've just spoken of her again. And what a wonderful thing this woman did. She understood what was going on. And how did she do that? Well, she was attentive to Jesus. She listened to him. And she was given understanding that something's about to occur. And she was probably not a wealthy person, but she had something of great value. And this alabaster flask of spikenard, and she poured it on him. And Matthew, Mark, and John all include this, quote, flashback to this event. And it connects with the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. We learn from John's gospel that it was Judas, and I think the others were, the indication here is that several of them, if not all of them, were indignant over this. But it was Judas that made the comment. And then John, later in his, he writes his gospel 30 years later than these gospels, and he gives an interpretation that it wasn't because Judas had any concern for the poor, but because he had the bag. He was the treasure. He had the money, and he kept it. He took out of the bag. And so that's why he was concerned. We could have sold this and had about a year's wages, and Judas in the back of his mind was thinking, and I'd get some of that. I'd have some more. I don't know what Judas was doing with whatever he was stealing, but the record is clear that he was doing something with it. Not that he was doing something with it, but that he was taking it. It was after this feast in Bethany that Judas went to the priest to offer his help to make a bargain. John says that this feast was 6 days before the Passover. The place was at the house of Simon the leper, apparently one healed by Jesus. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus were there, besides Judas and the other disciples. Mary, this is an interesting study, this Mary, and again, Brother Jim dealt with her very well. And we sometimes criticize Martha and her, but Martha was busy doing things. The real difference here is Mary was taking advantage of having the teaching there, and Martha was busy about doing other things. Not that what she was doing wasn't important, but every time this Mary is mentioned, she's at the feet of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? When you're at the feet of Jesus. She was there in an attitude of wanting to learn, hearing, and being taught, being teachable, and worship. She was there in worship. And so you have this contrast of worship versus waste. She was worshiping, and the other said she's wasting what she has here. I don't have all the text here, but every time Mary did something for Jesus, she was criticized. You know anybody like that? What's the popular saying? No good deed goes unpunished. I think that was the case of Mary. Her sister thought she ought to help her in the kitchen. The neighbors misunderstood her. She criticized her sharply, and Judas coveted the fragrant oil. So that's part of the story of Mary, this Mary. Well, let's read on a little more. I'm going to give you opportunity for comments or questions at this point, because we're going to jump to another section of the passage. Anything? Anybody? All right. In verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. So when they, that is, the chief priest, heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. It's been pointed out many times, but it's somebody might hear this later that hadn't thought of it before. Jesus knew the true character of Judas. But the others did not. He looked and acted and did everything the other disciples did. I'm pretty sure Judas, this is speculation, but I'm pretty sure Judas would offer a pretty good public prayer. And what his criticism amounted to sounded spiritual. Let's help the poor. Judas is a difficult character to understand, and I don't pretend to understand all about Judas. And I don't think anybody else does, really. He was fully responsible for his actions. Don't ever lose sight of that. Judas was doing exactly what Judas wanted to do. He was the man of perdition. He was a scriptural prediction coming to pass, but nevertheless, Judas was acting as Judas wanted to act. And if you have to have that fully explained, I'm sorry, I just can't do it. But I know that's the way the scriptures present it. The aforementioned play, the Jesus Christ Superstar, and I suffered myself through it one time, makes Judas the hero and Jesus the fool. As I said, it is one of the most blasphemous things that I have ever watched. So don't ascribe honorable motives to Judas. He, like the Pharaoh that Moses confronted, he was a man of destiny, but he acted freely. And again, I cannot answer all the questions about that, as Brother Jim has pointed out on a couple of Wednesday nights recently. The Bible affirms both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And it's an interesting thing that I've seen in some of my studies, is almost always in the Bible, and I don't have a bunch of examples to show you, but I can give them to you later if you want to see them. But almost every place in the Bible where the sovereignty of God is presented, the responsibility of man is right there beside it. And it's not explained. It's not tried to reconcile these things. That's just what the Bible presents. God is absolutely sovereign. And man is a free agent. He does exactly what he chooses to do. Let's look. We saw that the Lord Jesus in verse 9, in verse 6, defends Mary. And he rebukes Judas and the others. And as I've said, yes, we have a responsibility to help the poor. But worship comes first. And that's what I think part of what's going on here. There's an element in our so-called modern Christianity that stresses the help of others above the gospel. In my mind, they have the priorities wrong. Yes, we must preach the gospel, we must dwell on the gospel, and out of that will flow missions and charitable deeds and things of that sort. But if a person's not careful, they can get caught up in doing good things for people that in and of themselves are good and not be focused on Christ. In Matthew 25:40, I think, is one place. Haven't done a lot of page turning today. Matthew 25:40. And you know the story of this chapter. I won't go through that. And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these brethren, you did it to me." Now what in the context there, Jesus is saying there's a group of people here. When he was hungry and thirsty and so on, they didn't do anything for him. Then there were others who visited those in the prisons. They fed the hungry and so on. And Jesus said, when you did it to the least of these, you were doing it to me. But you got to keep the focus on what is the motive behind helping somebody. I don't know how many times it's happened to me. And I don't know why people think they have to lie about things like this, but lady approached me at the gas pump a few weeks ago. I was filling up my car, and this poor lady comes over. And she goes into this story about her car being broke down, and she's just trying to get enough money to get home. And I pulled, a $5 bill out of my wallet, gave it to her. And I looked her right in the eye, and I said, "I'm giving this to you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's up to you what you do with it." And she went in, then she launched into almost preaching to me about the church she went to and so on and all that. Now, whether that was so or not, I don't know. But that's just what happens. But I had one man some time ago now. I was trying to get across the street in the rain, and he stopped me, and his car was broke down, and he needed $20 to get a belt for his car. This was a Sunday morning. I'd been in the hospital, visiting in the hospital and trying to get home. And so I did the same thing. I gave him $20 and I told him that I was giving it to him in the name of Jesus Christ. And if he's lying to me, that's on him. Well, then he insisted on me giving him my name, my address, that he was going to, the next day he would send me the $20 back. Well, the next day hadn't arrived yet, and that's been 2 or 3 years ago. But my point is, why would it be necessary to lie? Just take the money and run. Don't, you know, he's got the money. But people are what they are. Come in and help me out here now. I'm just rolling on. If you don't have questions or comments, I'm going to move to verse 12 now, and we're going to begin to see what's going on in the preparation for the Passover. And just a very brief aside, we know the ministry of Jesus lasted about 3.5 years. And this is the third Passover in the Scripture. So that's how you would date it, the annual Passover. And now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" He sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city." Now, I know you've seen this before, but where are we going to have the Passover? And Jesus is about to give them a prediction that is precise. You know, go out and see which motel's got a spare room. No. He's going to tell them precisely what's going to happen. "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water." There's going to be a man there with a pitcher of water. And this is just a cultural thing. Why this would be unusual is most of the time men didn't fetch the water. The women did that. So when you see a man with a pitcher of water, you'll notice him. It'll be different. It won't be that there'll be a street full of men carrying a pitcher of water. You're going to be able to pick this guy out. "And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." I just have all these thoughts. Sometime the day before, or maybe that early that day, somebody got busy preparing a large room. And probably had no idea why they would, you know, what it was for. Maybe they had a purpose. Who knows? But now we know what it was about. "And his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover." Wasn't that fortuitous? I mean, just things like this just...
Jim, I don't know why it reminded me of that. What it reminded me of was when he told one of his disciples to go down to the ocean and
Peter,
catch a fish.
Yeah. Pay the tax. Pay the temple tax.
The money would be in his mouth.
Yeah.
That reminded me of.
Yeah.
Amazing.
Isn't that something? And he told before the triumphal entry, "Go get the donkey's coat. Start to untie him. They're going to challenge you. Tell him who needs it." And we went through this a few weeks ago. But just, you see these things. And it's really good as you read your Bible to read it carefully and think back on these things. And you'll be amazed at what will come to your head. I mean, you'll just see more and more and more delightful things in the Word of God. And these little, what sometimes may be insignificant little points in there, they'll grow on you. You'll begin to see more and more how God is actually in charge of everything. And nothing is just happening by chance. And yet, men and women are walking around doing exactly what they want to do. And it goes back to this divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's all around us.
Okay. Yes, sir.
That I had crossed my mind a number of years ago, and I don't think I've ever found the answer. Sometimes I find answers and then forget I had found them. But here's my question right now. Maybe it can be clarified. Have you ever considered that the order of God for eating the Passover was to be in a family thing? And here Jesus is not observing it in a family. These men have families.
Yes.
Peter has a wife. He seems to be taking them away from that situation. And now here is a new way of observing this. Is he violating the law, you know, by doing that? Have you thought of that?
No, I haven't.
Well, okay. I didn't mean to bring it up.
No, that's good.
And
that's
why I've never found anybody addressing that. And
up until this moment, I never thought of it.
It's that continuity, discontinuity thing. Because Jesus is the law of the Sabbath. He's also the law of the Passover. But it would almost seem like that here, we know Peter has a family, that if the head of the house was to be there and administer the meal, then it seems like Jesus is taking away the head of the households.
And he had just left the household in Bethany. They could,
yeah,
they could have had to pass over there, stayed there.
Yeah.
But as you well know, there is this transition coming, and the transition is going to move from the Passover
right.
to what we call the Lord's Supper.
Right.
And I didn't bring my notes on that, but there is this precise order in the
yeah.
in the Passover, and the number, there's four cups and so on, and just as he moves into a certain point, then he introduces the bread and the wine
yeah.
as his body and blood, and flesh and blood. But that's an excellent question.
Yeah. Is it with the precision that is there
yeah.
in that, why wouldn't it follow up the precision of it being in a family, the individual families being permitted to partake of it?
That's a good, excellent question.
I've just never, it's never dawned on me before.
Your eyes open, man.
All right.
And look into it. I'd like an answer.
Help me out. Let's think a minute together.
There were other things that, I think you alluded to, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And there were other things that he did on the Sabbath that, by their standards, was a violation, but it was not. And so, in my trying to think, I know that every setting of the Passover was in a family situation, but I don't remember reading anywhere that it says that thou shalt do it that way. And again, that doesn't prove anything yet.
And David went in and ate the showbread, even though that was against the rules
yes.
and so forth. So there's some answers there. I just like a little clarity.
Okay.
That's a good question. I love these kinds of questions. Now, I won't go to sleep tonight. Verse 17. In the evening, he came with the 12. And as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Now here again, Jesus was not tricked. He was not surprised. He's announced that one of you at this table is going to betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" Then he answered and said to them, "It is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." Now this was a cultural thing of hospitality, to dip in the dish. There was a mixture of some type of broth or something of bitter herbs, and they'd take a piece of bread and dip it, and you would offer it to a friend. And so this is what Jesus is referring to here. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him. Here's this sovereignty and responsibility tonight. It's going to hit you right in the face. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. If everything is being done exactly as it was written of Him, how can woe be pronounced on the one that does it? Unless he's fully responsible. You see, everybody's nodding? Okay. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Now, there's just one example of divine sovereignty and human responsibility side by side. And no apologies made, no attempt to say, okay, it means this, it means that. It's just there. Who will betray Jesus? The Lord told him. Jesus knew. Judas knew. You try to put your mind, put your head where Judas's was, and he'd made his deal, and there he is, and what can he be thinking?
Jim, do you think he was deceived?
I think Judas was exactly what any other unbeliever, just religious and lost.
They think they're saved.
Yes, I don't think Judas had any doubt that he was one of God's children.
He was one of
Abraham's seed. Well, he had all of the confidence in the world that he was okay. And whatever his motive, ultimate motive was, some speculate, Jesus had announced that he was going to be killed, and Judas was thinking, well, no, Messiah can't be killed, so I don't know what all. But that's another good question. Judas followed through with his deception. Judas accepts the morsel offered as an act of hospitality. And here's a passage of Scripture that will maybe give you some comfort. Look at Deuteronomy 29:29. Everybody probably can quote that right off the top of your head. Back a few months ago in Pensacola, I heard Jeff Thomas preach a message on this passage. One of the best messages I have ever heard. On sovereignty and responsibility. And if you want and ask me later, I'll give you a DVD of that message. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that you'll never have the answer to in this life. And again, Brother Thomas's message deals with who are the elect. They're known to God. Well, how can I know if I'm elect? Do I want to trust Jesus? I don't know if I'm elect or not. You won't know till you trust Jesus. When you trust Jesus truly in your heart, you can look back and say, I'm one of God's children. But you can't get that confidence up front. See, the idea being that, well, if I'm not elect and I trust Jesus, I'm going to waste all my good times and all that, and it won't be for naught. That's foolishness. But Thomas goes through several illustrations of things you can know and things you can't know. And he does an excellent, in his unique preaching style, he does an excellent job with that. So, there it is. Any comments on this betrayal, this identification of the betrayer?
Oh, Brother Jim, in verse 19 there, when they're asking, is it I? Do you think they was in doubt if it might be?
I think their questions was... just like the, Paul admonishes us to examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. That, you know, don't presume, don't live. In other words, if your life is not a testimony that you are submissive to Jesus Christ, that you live in a state of repentance, you trust Him, you don't look back to anything you've ever done or can do or think for your justification, you don't presume. But we live in this world of being in assurance. I think you can have genuine assurance, but it can't fall over. It can't go over into presumption, and that's where a lot of people are. Well, I know I was saved because I've been baptized. The preacher told me if I just get baptized, I could be sure. No, you won't be sure. You can be baptized every day of your life and go to hell. So that's, you know, that's, baptism has its, we're going to talk about it a little later, but it has its place. But that's not your assurance. I've told this tale before, but I think it makes a point at this time. I had a friend, again, up in Nashville years and years ago. And she was in a church that taught that you had to be baptized and ought to be saved. And that was your assurance. And part of it. And part of your assurance was that you went to church every Sunday and you ate the Lord's Supper every Sunday and you did all these things in order to keep your salvation. But anyway, her son, who was about 16 years old at the time, ran away from home. And it was days. They couldn't find him. And she was distraught, of course. And in one time, talking to me, and I had lunch breaks and things, I was trying to witness to this woman. But she made this startling statement to me. She said, "How can he do this? He's been baptized." And, you know, I didn't know what to say for a few minutes. And I tried to gently go back to what baptism was about and so on. But that was where her mind was. That he had been baptized. So that just speaks volumes to a thought like that.
Jim, we might address that. It was good for him that he'd never been born
in
the systems of theology. The some in the Arminian free will system are very much opposed to God's predestination and foreordination because that somehow interferes with man's freedom of choice, and that God would never assign destinies just by pure choice.
Mm-hmm.
And so they then, of course, say that God then foresees, and that election is based upon foreseen actions of men, as if somehow that clarifies the whole, it removes the problem. But if you'll see here, if God in Jesus here knew that Judas was going to do this, and that it would lead to his destruction, and yet he did nothing to prevent it. He could have just not allowed Judas to ever been born. You've got the same problem with foreknowledge as you do with foreordination in that. To make myself clear on that, that if God saw that this was going to be the outcome, then he knew in advance it was certain. And yet Jesus is saying, better for the man he'd never been born. We were talking years ago, an acquaintance of ours, they lost their little boy, 4 years old, to leukemia. Very touching situation. And a certain individual made the comment, well, the Lord probably knew, that if he grew up, he might not be saved. So he took him before he reached the age of accountability. Well, now, what's the answer to that? How would you reply to that? If the Lord knew that little boy was going to grow up and be lost, doesn't he know every little boy and girl was going to grow up?
That's why we get so many abortions.
Well, why have anybody born?
Yeah.
Why not take them all before? See, you're not solving anything when you try to escape God's sovereignty and his preordination. You're not solving it.
A person like that needs to spend a little time, not the parents or the child, but the guy that, whoever said that, in Romans 9 where Paul says, what if God raises up Pharaoh?
Yeah.
But what if that's what he does? Are you going to then say that God's not fair? I mean, now this is a rough paraphrase, of course, but that's the implication there. That if God can raise up a Pharaoh and use him and let Pharaoh do what Pharaoh wants to do and send him to hell, then who are you to reply against God?
And look at all the privileges that God gave Judas.
Yes. Oh, yes.
All right. Set it to best, Peter the best teacher ever lived, and gave him powers, cast out demons, and do all kinds of things. He had all kinds of privileges. And wasn't it somehow God held something back as far as light? But
right.
He had plenty of light.
He knew. That's right. He had all the information that Judas needed. And this is a little bit of a jump here, but it goes back to Adam in the garden. Did God know Adam was going to sin? Could he have not created a man that could not sin in Adam? Well, the Bible tells us that Christ was the Lamb of God was in before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God was there in the mind of God. And yet he made a creation for Calvary, as we said a while ago. And here's the point, I think. Adam had all the information that he needed. Adam didn't have to know, like Deuteronomy 29:29. But he was fully responsible because he had all the information he needed. And that applies to me and you. You and I have all the information we need. And so when we sin, whose fault is that? Not Flip Wilson, the devil made me do. That was funny when he said it, but it's theologically insane. We do what we do freely. And if by God's wonderful grace, we can very quickly repent and repent and repent and not be presumptuous, not presume on God. That's so dangerous. I've known people that presumed on God because they had a head full of Bible knowledge, or they preached a long time, or all these things, did wonderful works. And yet, Christ didn't know it. But they would have fooled anybody that looked at them, just like Judas. I'm sure the other disciples were asking, is it I? Probably none of them would have thought it's Judas. Not Judas. I'm sure he was a well-spoken, friendly, everybody would have liked Judas. I'm just making stuff up here, but I think it bears, you know, those are the account. I think they all would have thought they'd have picked Judas, the most popular big man on the campus, whatever, you know. So, if I can find my place. All right, we'll continue. And I, the last time or two I ran out of notes. I'm not going to do it today because I'm ready for the end of the chapter now. The end of the book, rather. We may just stay here till 2 or 3 o'clock this afternoon and get it done. No, we won't. All right, verse 22, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and I probably should have brought these notes in. I've got them, I'm sure, at home. It's probably worth a look to go through the steps of the Passover and then see how it overlays, the Lord's Supper overlays to it. I may try to do that next time. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many.
Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Again, the Lord makes this transition from Exodus 6, which foreshadowed the crucifixion of the Lamb of God, to this memorial supper. And he gives it to remind believers of the body and blood of the true Passover, who is the Lord himself. The Lord's Supper has been much abused over the centuries. And the Lord willing, this is our Sunday to observe the Lord's Supper. So these things will be in your mind. I did a study on this some time ago. I may get back to it sometime. I did it on a Sunday when I was preaching through the book of Romans about 5 years ago. And I did it on a Wednesday night, just as a reminder. But whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood shall not have eternal life. And he says that about 6 or 7 times in that chapter 6. And so, how do you do that? How do you eat his flesh and drink his blood? Well, the Roman church, they said, okay, you got to eat his flesh and drink his blood, so you got to take these elements, this bread and this wine, and we have this mystical power, and we can take this piece of bread and change it into the body of Christ. That's what they teach. And we take this wine and we change it into blood. And so, in that system, over the world, millions of times, Christ is crucified over and over. The Mass, he's crucified over and over again. I won't read that to you, but go to Hebrews 9 and see how many times Christ is crucified. You get a guess? Once. That's it. One time. That's sufficient. I mentioned this a while ago. Some churches teach that you must take of the Lord's Supper along with another list of rules or you'll lose your salvation. It's such a sad thing to me, people that are caught up in legalism. I know of a church. They have the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. But for people that are not there on Sunday morning, at the back of the church, they've got a little table. And they got the bread and the juice. And you come on Sunday night, no participation of the church, but you just go by the table and you take the Lord's Supper. Because you have to. And that's, to me, that is so sad. But a person's mind is all wrapped around this thought that if I don't do this, I'm going to lose my salvation. And one of the prisoners that I'm grading the paper for him. I've learned a lot of good things from these prisoners. This one really stuck to me. It was in a subject on legalism. And his comment was, legalism is a work that is never finished. Think on that a few minutes. You never get through with legalism. But if you're acting on faith in what Christ has done, It's done.
Wouldn't we have to, if we're consistent with that position, have to maintain that partaking of this Passover in the Old Covenant was also efficacious?
Yeah.
And yet there were children that partook of that. They were to eat of it, right? What if the parents refused to allow the children? And there you have the children's salvation resting in the power of a parent, their destiny.
Well, and see,
same with baptism.
To be consistent, some of these same people would allow that salvation was different in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
That they were actually saved by the keeping of the ordinances and so on.
I think you'd have to be consistent if you're going to be that. If you hold that the Lord's Supper is efficacious and grace is infused, and then in the Passover.
And the same with that.
Same way.
Good.
The purpose of the Lord's Supper You've heard me say this before when I officiate the Lord's Supper, but it's worth saying at this point. The church was given two simple ordinances. And both involve a memorial of blood, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. They portray the gospel. They both have a gospel message that you can see. Baptism gives us a way to make our public profession of our trust in Christ, remembering His death, burial, and resurrection, and our commitment to walk in newness of life. The Lord's Supper is to recall His death on the cross and His promise to return. So these are all part of the gospel message. And I don't know where I got this from, but I tend to rehearse it every time I do the Lord's Supper. The majesty in the simplicity of these ordinances. It doesn't matter how poor you are. You can observe the Lord's Supper. You can come up with a piece of bread and juice or wine. It doesn't matter how much money you have. No matter what kind of clothes you put on, and robes and top hats and elaborate golden vessels and so on, you can't improve on this. You can't make it any better than just the simple observance that it's intended to be. And so I see in that just, I see this majesty in God's gift to the church of these two simple ordinances. And anything, any more today? Let's close with that. So, anything. All right. Thank you so much.